This is a Montbold Christian Fellowship sermon podcast. We hope you find this message enjoyable and inspiring.
Now, I'd like you to turn to Zechariah chapter 14 and verses 17 to 18. And those who were saved last Sunday will find Zechariah by finding the last book in the Old Testament, which is Malachi, and turn left one page. For those saved 30 years ago, same instructions, and shame on you. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 17 to 18. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague, wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Everyone say, no worship, no rain. Good. We're getting good at this. This is great. No rain is a curse for covenant disobedience. And even those that were in Egypt or the world as we understand it can expect that where there is no worship of God, where there is no reverence, no respect, no regard for God's holiness, there will be no rain naturally or spiritually. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 14 to 20, that he sings in the Spirit, but also with understanding. He prays in the Spirit, but also with understanding. And he kept emphasizing that what he did with understanding. And sometimes some folk come into some churches and do some things because they see some others do that thing. And in my early church days, if I put my hand up like this, that was white and one sugar. And that's how they understood it. People tend to think that it's just the style, the culture of that place, and they imitate a style of worship in a particular house because that's how it's done in that house. Not because they have understanding of why it is that they're doing what they're doing. Some come into a different church with a different style of worship and they refuse to participate and they expect the church to change to suit them. Not going to happen. They don't have understanding. Why do we do what we do scripturally? You and I need to really understand that to make our worship effective. If we don't worship the Lord with understanding, there's no power behind it. It's just routine. It's just tradition. It's just religious habit. And actually, under those circumstances, it really is just religious tripe because we've got no idea what we're doing. If I don't understand why I'm wanting to lift my hand in worship, then why would I do it? If I don't pray with absolute passion and belief, there's no power to see the fruit of that prayer. Understanding what I'm doing and why, and understanding who I worship, that's power. That's power. Turn to your neighbor and say, no worship, no rain. If that's the only truth you take home with you this morning, let me tell you now, that's the sermon you've ever heard just there. So you can be really grateful for that. No worship in your life, no rain in your life. What is worship? A.W. Tozer described worship this way. He said, worship is to feel in your heart and to express in some appropriate manner a humbling but delightful sense of admiring awe, astonished wonder, and overpowering love in the presence of that most ancient mystery, that majesty, which philosophers call the first cause, but which we call our Father, who art in heaven. The Bible teaches us that rain, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, is the product of worship. And in the book of Joel, chapter 2, verses 28 to 29, it says, "And it shall come to pass afterward," everyone say afterward, "afterward, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants, upon the handmaids, in those days will I pour out my spirit." I want to see, you know, Joel and Joshua and Carly and Aurora and Alderney and all the young folk here prophesying and having visions. And I want to see that with Jackson and Quinn and all the other ones. I want to see them just naturally putting their hands on each other and praying for healing and blessing, because that's how we naturally are in the Spirit. And I want them to understand that there is power and authority in that. Joel said afterward, after what? After Christ, after Messiah, partially fulfilled in Acts 2:17 at Pentecost, but continuing to the millennium reign of Christ, the former and the latter reign together. He's prophesying that the rain will be falling in those last days on the people of the earth, but just not anybody. If there is no worship, there will be no rain. And the worship that comes from your life will determine the amount of rain the Holy Spirit brings back into your life. And I am really loving your heart for worship, brothers and sisters, because it tells me rain's coming. There is rain. I can smell the rain coming. There is a great tendency for folk who have been around church for a long time to lose that deep, intimate spirit of worship. Familiarity, it does breed contempt, but it can produce slackness and apathy and lack of passion. It can produce a take it or leave it attitude depending on my mood. And if we're not careful, we can forget why it is that we actually worship God. Familiarity can take God for granted. And when we worship, we're submitting our intellect, our future, even our arrogance to God. When we are not worshiping God, we stand arrogant before Him. And in the face of God, we sometimes stand proud and haughty because we fail to understand the actions we are involved in. And if they be mocking, God says in Galatians 6:7, "Do not be deceived, God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows." So we need to sow into worship to reap a harvest of rain. But if a man sows into the flesh, where his decision mocks God, then he will reap according to the flesh, corruption and destruction. We submit our sense of superiority to God when we worship. We're saying, we understand you're bigger than me, God. We're bowing down all things, even my preferences and prejudices, as it were, before Him. We submit our control to the Spirit's control. And people who don't worship want to still be in control. They gain in their minds a prominence, a power of control, that it is them that make things happen, that everything depends on them knowing, doing, controlling. Worship is the reality of considering self, oneself, as inferior before the superior. Some people have a spirit about them where they don't think it's necessary for them to raise their hands before the presence of His Majesty. They don't think it's necessary for them to open their mouths and praise God, though the Word of God says quite plainly and clearly, do that exact thing. Some are quite deliberate about this because they feel somehow their personal dignity is compromised. Well, I say to personal dignity and mine, because that's just really arrogance and pride on display. And I see all the time amidst real worshippers a dignity of grace and a devotion to God that has something to do with their bearing before the Lord, filled with the Spirit, and nothing to do with themselves. Some folk don't worship because they haven't been taught. They don't understand what worship is. Now, that's a different ball game, and we can deal with that. Then there are some who are just plain rebellious. They have an attitude, I just don't do anything that I don't want to do. You know that Australian stick it up them sort of attitude. It's a sure sign of living in the flesh, because it's the flesh that doesn't want to do what the Spirit yearns for. And we have to fight that attitude. 1 Corinthians 15:50 tells us that flesh and blood don't inherit the kingdom of God. Romans 7, Paul talks about the constant struggle he has because his body doesn't want to do what the Spirit wants him to do. And he beats his body into submission. You and I have to take control over our physical nature to allow our spiritual man to really let loose and worship God. We want the Spirit to have all sway with us and ourselves to have no say at all. The Scriptures of God, you've probably found by now, aren't suggestions, they're commandments. God doesn't force you to follow him, but he says that if you do and if you love me, you will obey my commandments, John 14:15. So we need to have a real revelation about how critical worship is. And why am I pushing this point? It's simple. No worship, no rain. Can you say that with me? No worship, no rain. You and I and this church, we are born for rain. We're born for it. I'm not meant to live in a drought. I'm not meant to live in famine, and neither are you spiritually. But the only way out of drought in the spiritual is through worship. It's not how many times you attended service. It's not whether you noticed or not. It's, do I worship God? And to worship God is to recognize his worth or his worthiness. To look Godward, to acknowledge in all appropriate ways the value of what we see. And the Bible calls this activity glorifying God. We give God glory. And we view that as the ultimate end, our whole duty. And we can read about that in Psalm 29:2, Psalm 96:6, and 1 Corinthians 10:31. Scripture views the glorifying of God as a sixfold activity. Praising God for all that he is and all his achievements, thanking him for his gifts and his goodness to us. Praising him, asking him to meet our needs and other needs, offering him our gifts, our service, ourselves, learning of him from his word, both read and preached, obeying his voice, telling others of his worth by public confession, by testimony to what he has done for us. So a basic formula for worship might be, Lord, you're wonderful. Thank you, Lord. Please, Lord, take this, Lord. Yes, Lord, listen, everybody. It's a multitude of things. Worship in its largest sense is petition as well as praise. It's preaching as well as prayer. It's hearing as well as speaking. It's actions as well as words. And it's obeying as well as offering, and it's loving people as well as loving God. Worship. No rain means two things. There's famine and there's drought. And famine is an extreme shortage of food, and drought is an excessive dryness of land. And the Bible reports or predicts the occurrence of several famines and droughts. And drought is the most common cause of famines mentioned in the Bible. Other natural forces also cause famines, things like locusts, wind, hail, mildew, enemies destroying or confiscating food, sieges of cities. The famines which Israel experienced were often severe. Some of them lasted for years. And during famines, starving people resorted to eating things like wild vines, heads of animals, garbage, dung, even human flesh. Famine and drought often come as the judgment of God. And God created the world as a good environment, which would normally provide ample water and food for mankind. And we can thank Adam and Eve for eating us out of house and home. Israel's relationship with God also directly affected the fertility of the promised land. When the people obeyed the land was productive. However, when they disobeyed, judgment came on the land and drought and famine resulted. And the New Testament reports that famine will be part of God's coming judgment of the earth in the last days in Matthew 24:7 and Revelation 6:8. When God did send drought and famine on his people, it was for the purpose of bringing them back to repentance. 1 Kings 8:35-36 and a stack more. The Old Testament contains promises that God will protect his faithful ones in times of famine. We have nothing to fear, folk, in the coming days. Amos 8:11. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I'll send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. We live in a time when the word of God is being preached more prolifically than it ever has been in the past. It's on every medium imaginable, but there is a famine of actually hearing the word. And I choose not to have famine, and I choose not to have drought, so I worship God and he sends me rain. No rain means you get nothing out of the worship service because you're not sowing into worship. No rain means that some might leave here wondering, what on earth were those idiots up to? They don't understand. What were they laughing and crying about? Well, those folks have been moved by the Holy Spirit. They've just had the biggest shower in their life. They've just had rain on them from the Holy Spirit, fed by the Spirit. They're not in drought. They're not experiencing famine in their lives. They're in plenty. But some choose to remain in famine and drought, and they're dying while others are living. No rain means you get no harvest. You haven't sown into worship at the beginning, so there's no harvest from the word that God causes to be brought forth. So my encouragement to everyone is, don't arrive late. Don't be distracted. Don't chase butterflies around the church while people are leading you in the service. Listen for the word of God. Listen for that maybe just one word that he has for you. 90% of what I may say today may not affect you, but I guarantee there'll be a word, a phrase, a paragraph, something in there that God has just for you, just for you. No rain may mean that you've neglected Matthew 5:23-24. It says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother and then come and offer the gift. See, God seeks and values every gift that we bring to him. Gifts of praise, gifts of thanksgiving, gifts of service, gifts of material offering, and all such giving at the altar, we enter into the highest experience of fellowship with God. But the gift is acceptable to God in the measure to which the one who offers it is in fellowship with him through conduct and character. And the test of this is our relationship with fellow men. We're thus charged to postpone giving to God until right relationships are established within the body. And could that neglect of this be the explanation of the barrenness of some Christians' worship? Some of you are saying in your minds right now, amen, good word, I received that, Lord, praise God, hallelujah. Amen. If I preach that word elsewhere, they might say, I wish you'd just shut up and get on with it. And that immediately tells you that that person is living without rain. And that's what it's like living without rain. You just don't get it. You just don't get it. You're dry and you wish others were dry as well. When folk go through a worship service saying, I don't have to do that, or when they refuse to come saying, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian, they're choosing famine. And God looks down on the like of those filled with that rebellion and that sort of superiority and just says, well, no worship, no rain. Simple. Rain is the essence of my survival as a Christian. I need the outpouring of the Spirit in my life. If I didn't experience that, I wouldn't be here. People who don't worship don't, because in the main, they don't understand it. But they all understand what dying feels like. How many of you have been in a church and you're just sitting there thinking, my goodness, this is so close to the grave, I can almost, you know, feel the dirt around my shoes at the, you know. Their lives are going down the gurgler and they go back to their old ways, which the Bible calls vomit. It's all empty and pointless and horrible, but I'm not putting up my hands in church. I don't have to do that. If I don't want to do it, I don't like the music, I'm not worshipping. No worship, no rain. Simple. I don't take for granted that everybody knows why we do what we do. So I'm hoping this morning and through the coming weeks as we talk about this a bit, that we will really come to understand about this celebration we call worshipping the Lord, and that we would allow God to really move in our midst. Some folk have said to me over the years, not here of course, haven't been here that long, that they will come to church if we stop lifting our hands or stop speaking in tongues. No worship, no rain. One time, I raised my hand in the denomination I came from originally, and I said, it's just around the corner on the left. And you know, when I raised the hand for the first time in worship, I just felt compelled to lift it. I thought there must have been something wrong with my hand. Maybe I had leprosy all of a sudden. I don't know, because everyone was staring at my hand. Made me very uncomfortable. Let's hope we don't make anyone who comes here feel awkward because they're not necessarily au fait with how we worship. Our job is to help people understand what worship is, and then they'll actually know what to do with their hands. Hosea 14:2 says, take with you words and turn to the Lord and say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, so will we render the calves of our lips. When you take to the Lord a word of praise, it's like sacrificing a prime firstborn bull calf to him. Render a calf with your lips. That's why praise needs to be verbal in our personal worship time and in our assembled worship time. God inhabits the praise of his saints. That's why we speak it out. That's why I encourage you to tell the Lord about your love for him. Hebrews 13:15 says, by him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. A sacrifice, a calf of praise with our lips. That's why we do it. We don't come in here to worship services with the attitude, I'm going to get something from God today or I'm not coming back. We're not to come to worship with any attitude of any sort, full stop. The only acceptable reason to come into worship is to give something to God. It's called praise and worship. And the reason you actually do receive something, some rain in your life, is because you have worshipped, you have given that sacrifice of praise. We are a kingdom of priests. And we need to get a real drift of that in the church today. We are here to perform priestly duties unto the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Every time you hear someone say, praise the Lord, you know, in some churches, that's every second sentence, but and it makes prayers usually about 10 times as long. But in actual fact, what they're doing is they're just taking a prime bull and sacrificed it to God. It's something valuable in God's eyes, whether or not you appreciate it with your ears. Every time somebody says, hallelujah, it's a praise to God. It's a part of our worship to God. Every time someone says, I love you, Jesus, hallelujah, they're worshipping, and rain will come. Whenever we do something in our natural dimension that is in line with God's words, it affects something in the spiritual dimension. First the natural and then the spiritual. So we praise the Lord so that his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. We praise the Lord not because it's something everyone else does. I do it because I have a personal revelation. I have a personal relationship with God. I understand in the light what it really is accomplishing in that spiritual realm. I have a sense of coming into the very presence of God. As I was preparing this, I heard a tape from a chap called Jensen Franklin. And he said, people may well say it's just a simple song. God says it's a symphony of praise to him and a weapon of destruction to the enemy. People may well say it's just a clapping of hands, but God says in the heavenly realm, it's not just a clap, but a thunderclap, bringing fear to the enemy. People may well say that stomping the feet, representing the taking of steps in Joshua 1:3, and treading down the wickedness about us, as in Malachi 4:3, is just a silly thing. But God says that that stomping of the feet shakes the foundation of hell and creates cracks in it. It will fall. People may well say the waving of the hands as a wave offering, as in Exodus and Leviticus, is just a silly thing also. But God says the waving of the hand is a signal to the enemy of his imminent defeat, and the waving of an offering of praise unto God, and he receives it. We're going to praise God in a few minutes. We're going to offer him the calves of our lips. We're going to offer him a raised hand. And if stomping your foot's your thing, you can stomp your foot as well. I don't mind. We're going to do something physical in the natural to really worship him and bless him in the heart, in the spiritual. People minimize it by saying this is a small thing, but God is a maximizer. And God knows it's a big thing. Psalm 69, 29. But I am poor and sorrowful. Let thy salvation, O God, set me up on high. I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or a bullock that hath horns and hooves. What do you do when you're hurting? I want to tell you the first thing you do when you're hurting is you don't take time out and wimp off. You get into praise. There's a scriptural key for you right there. The enemy has shed abroad this absolute lie. I don't know how many times I hear it in the church today. Oh, I'm not feeling, you know, I need a day off. I need a bit of time to myself from God. It's a lovely little euphemism covering our rebellious attitude not to worship as God has called us to. And it makes our stubbornness look like it's actually spiritual. But it's not. It's a lie from the pit of hell. You hurt. You worship. No worship, no rain. It pleases God when you praise him and magnify him out of hurt. It hurts the enemy to praise God when you hurt. The enemy wants you to curse God when you hurt and to blame him for your hurt. Just like Job's wife. Curse God and die, she said to Job. How many of you guys would like a wife like that? Curse God and die. If the enemy can't get you to do that, then he gets you to avoid worship and praise because that hurts God and causes famine in your own spirit. It pleases God when you praise him and magnify him out of your hurt. It demonstrates that you understand where sickness and disease come from and that you know where to go for your healing and your deliverance. Genesis 14:22. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. When we lift our hand, it involves two realms, the earth, the natural realm, and heaven, the spiritual realm. And the lifting of the hand is like the taking of an oath unto God. In Ezekiel 20, verse 5, the same Bible says this of God. God actually did this and said this. With uplifted hands, I said to them, I am the Lord your God. God did that for us. God made an oath to his people, and he did so with uplifted hands, declaring he is their God and we are his people. And every time I lift my hand, I'm declaring he is my God and I am his son. That's what I'm declaring. And I will have that hand up as much as I can. When you go to court to give evidence, you're asked to place your right hand on the Bible. Then they tell you to do something which is very interesting. They say, raise the left hand. Why? It dates back to Genesis 14:22, when Abraham entered into an oath with God, and by the raising of his hand to God, it became irrevocable and unequivocal. I am irrevocably yours, Lord God. Unquestionably yours, God. Unequivocal about this. I'm your son. When we lift up our hands, we're entering into covenant with God. We are saying, I am a covenant man, I am a covenant woman with you, Lord. All the rights and privilege of covenant that I have are yours, and all that you have is mine. And I acknowledge that covenant and my awareness of it by raising my hand. We are covenant people. We raise our hand in a covenant. Moses teaches us something about this raising of our hands in Exodus 14:16. The deal in the natural, as long as Moses' hands were lifted up, the enemy was defeated and God's people were delivered. Hands up, the blockage is cleared. It's safety ahead. Hands down, the enemy starts winning again. Hands up, we're safe. Hands down, we're not. Exodus 17:11. As long as Moses' hands were lifted, the Amalekites were defeated. Hands down, we're defeated. Hands up, we're delivered. When we're under attack, we need to lift our hands towards the throne of God to strengthen ourselves in the battles of life, empowering angelic forces in the spiritual as well as ourselves in the natural through the spiritual. The folk of the Bible gave a wave offering. It's like a banner of victory in the breeze of the Spirit, letting the enemy know his defeat is well on the way. When hands go up, heaven comes down and the enemy sweats fear. Psalm 144, verse 1, blessed be the Lord, my strength, which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight. That's what we're doing every time we pray. Every time we lift our hands, we're fighting that spiritual war. Lamentations 3:41, let us lift up our heart with our hands unto God in the heavens. Raised hands signify that you are offering to God your innermost self, your heart attitudes, your thoughts, your devotion to God. Psalm 22:3, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabit the praise of Israel. You know, the Japanese translation of the Bible says that when you praise the Lord, you build a chair that he comes to sit in. And the more you want God in your circumstances, the bigger you need to make that chair, the more you need to praise him. When you come to worship at church, do you build a one-legged wonky milking stool, or do you build a throne on which God can receive your praises? Most folk need to pray that God won't sit on what they've built because he's going to fall off and bruise his, what you call it. We here at Monbok and other churches like us, I suspect, we build thrones. We build thrones that he deserves, thrones that are worthy of him. We don't build one-legged milking stools. That's why we worship. Psalm 134:2, lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. How many of you here have got a BAPO background? In your church, did you used to sing, Come Bless the Lord as an invocation? Or you servants of the Lord who stand by night in the holy place? We used to sing that. I never saw anyone ever lift their hand. Ever. And yet we're singing scripture. Psalm 134, behold, bless ye the Lord, all ye servants of the Lord. Wow. I love King David's attitude about worship. Whatever it takes to bless you, Father, I'll do it. And if my wife thinks I'm being a bit extravagant in my worship, I'm still going to do it. I'm just going to worship you, Lord. I'll play loud music, I'll dance, I'll run, I'll do whatever it is. Wow. We worship God as he seeks it to be enacted, not as our pride and our so-called dignity demands. We lift up our hands. You know, it's not a Pentecostal thing. It's a biblical thing. Exercising the gifts of the Spirit is not a Pentecostal thing. It's a biblical thing. My praise and worship, I can bless the Lord, and all it costs me is to lift up my hands and speak with my voice. I can actually give God something that he can't get himself. My praise and my worship. I'm the only one that can do that. It's the only thing I have that I can actually give to God that he hasn't given me already. In 2 Kings 13, 14, we're almost there. Now Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness, whereof he died. And Joash, the king of Israel, came down unto him and wept over his face and said, Oh, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And Elisha said unto him, Take bow and arrows. And he took unto him bow and arrows, and he said to the king of Israel, Put thy hand upon the bow. And he put his hand upon it. And Elisha put his hands upon the king's hand, and he said, Open the window eastward, and he opened it. Then Elisha said, Shoot, and he shot. And he said, The arrow of the Lord's deliverance, and the arrow of deliverance from Syria, for thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek till thou hast consumed them. And he said, Take the arrows, and he took them. And he said unto the king of Israel, Smite upon the ground, and he smote thrice and stayed. And the man of God was wroth with him and said, Thou should have smitten 5 or 6 times, then hadst thou smitten Syria till thou hadst consumed it, whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice. The natural affects the spiritual. In the natural, Joash did what Elisha had asked to a point. The moment he obeyed the word of God and fired the arrow, the battle turned in favor of God's people. Prophecy flowed immediately. And Joash was asked to absolutely, the Hebrew there is, to beat and thrash the ground with the remaining arrows. But there was an attitude that crept over him because he was king. 1, 2, 3. And Elijah the prophet said, You just blew it, mate. You just blew it. That was tokenism, and God doesn't accept it. Religious tokenism, whether it's a rosary bead or a tip for the offering, always does that to us. You want me to lift my hands? Okay, I'll do it. That's tokenism. That's mockery. You want me to clap my hands? 1, 2, 3, okay. Immediately in the spiritual realm, you shut off the opportunity for God to bless you and pour rain out upon you. Your attitude determines the level of your victory. Isaiah 43:7 states that we were created for his glory, so let's give God the glory that he is due. You'll never see the might and power of God in your life until you create the sort of environment that God is going to inhabit. It's called praise and worship. And no worship, no rain. Matthew 18:18, Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Literally in the Greek, it actually states, must already be bound in heaven. Psalm 149 shows us what happens when we praise the Lord. And I'll give you that for a bit of homework. Go home and read Psalm 149. So here's closing. Job 36, Behold, God is great, and we know him not. Neither can the number of his years be searched out. For he maketh small the drops of water. They pour down rain according to the vapor thereof, which the clouds do drop and distill upon man abundantly. Also can any understand the spreading of the clouds or the noise of his tabernacle? What's he talking about? Vapor has to go up in the natural for the water to condense and fall again as rain. And he's saying this is how it is in the spiritual. God likens the falling of rain to the noise of his tabernacle. So whenever you hear a noisy worship service, you've got to know there it's pouring in that place. It's pouring in there. Worship is the invisible vapor forming clouds. Lift up your hands, invisible vapor is rising. Praise the Lord, invisible vapor is forming. It's going through famine, but praising God with thankfulness of heart, vapor is rising. Clouds form, rain comes. It's another picture in the natural that speaks to us concerning the realities of the spiritual. So we're going to send some vapor up this morning. We're going to worship God. And I'm going to ask the musicians to come forward. You know, we have 9 expressions of praise I found in the scriptures. 3 are done with the mouth. We can shout, we can sing, we can speak. And 3 are done with the hands. We can clap, we can raise our hands and wave, and we can play musical instruments with our hands. And 3 are done with the body. We can dance before the Lord, we can kneel or bow down before the Lord, we can lay prostrate before the Lord. And 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. We're going to praise and worship the Lord, but we do so with understanding. That's power. We're going to take words with us. And when we turn to him, we're going to render the calves of our lips a sacrifice of praise unto him. We're going to build a throne for him to sit on this morning. We're going to bless him with lifted hands because we are covenant men and we are covenant women. We're going to worship the Lord and the rain will come. Amen. Thank you.
Thanks for listening. And please check out our website or come and visit us at Mombole Christian Fellowship.